chapter is a chapter of climaxes. And the first climax is the teaching about the temple of worship. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Now you remember in 2 Samuel 7 when the Lord spoke to David, he made mention of this very thing. Verse 5, 2 Samuel 7:5, the word came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Interestingly, verse 11, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Just bear that in mind, because we've got it coming in this chapter that the Lord chooses what goes on, not man. Just bear that in mind. And of course then Solomon makes a reference to this in the in 1 Kings 8, where he says, shall God in very truth dwell with men? So the temple is a place set apart in which to worship the Lord. But here we come to the climax, where it becomes very clear that the Lord's idea of the ideal temple is the heart of a believer. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. You remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus made reference to the earth being the footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things have my hand made. You can't give me anything. You can't offer me anything. You can't create something that I haven't done. All these things have been ever since I created the world. And what's the contrast? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So the temple, the fulfillment in New Testament times of the temple, is the altar of our hearts, the devoted heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to the Father by him, with a heart prepared, a heart where he reigns, a heart forgiven of sin. We don't meet in a temple and we do not offer them sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. These are conventicles, as our father used to say, places where we gather to hear the word, where we gather to pray, and where we gather to worship, where individuals whose hearts are the temple of the Lord gather, as it were, in one combined temple, being the gathering of the Lord's people to worship him. So the Lord looks, though he has made man, and though he has caused us to be born again and called us to himself, and in a sense, therefore, we can say we are houses that he has made. Nevertheless, he says, this is to what he looks for worship. This is where he looks, to the hearts that love him. And then by contrast, he looks at those who choose their worship. Now, of course, there in the days of Jeroboam, it's very, very helpful to look at the initiation of the worship of the northern kingdom of Israel, where they imitated. They didn't strike up with something that was so totally different, but they imitated. Instead of having things on the day of the month that the Lord is chosen, and the month of the Lord's choice, They went off beam by one or off beam by a few, but still did much the same things. So their worship was of their own choosing, not what the Lord had chosen. And of course there is that great principle that we observe in our worship, of worshipping in the way of his choice. Now, so the Lord says that those who worship in a way of their choosing may not do things that are so obviously blameworthy, but the Lord regards them as blameworthy. And I always think that this verse does say something about those who worship in a way that the Lord has not commanded. I think of those who dance and who wave their arms and their hands and who have no sense of reverence. See, he that killeth an ox, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but this is in worship and doing a thing that God has not commanded as an act of worship by any others than the priest, and it would be an ox anyway. So it's all imitation. So I regard the man, he says, he that killeth an ox in worship as if he slew a man, and he that sacrificeth a lamb, but he's not a priest, as if he cut off a dog's neck. Forbidden. He that offereth an oblation, that's the same word as offering, as if he offered swine's blood, forbidden. He that burneth incense, which of course was for the priest, as if he blessed an idol. Things that God had not commanded to be done in worship, or people who shouldn't be doing them, participating in worship in a manner in which God did not command, he regards very seriously. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. The choosing of our own ways. Now he's referring particularly to worship, and we are to worship in the way that the Lord commands. But we do have to watch this whole matter of choosing. You can read the last two verses of Isaiah 58 and realise where it's spelt out about how we should keep the Lord's way, not doing our own pleasures. Now that's very specific, isn't it? See, the whole thing is that it's not a way of our choosing. We spend the day in the way that he has called us to spend it. Very, very exacting, isn't it? We were talking to the children last night, and we were doing Commandments 3 and 4. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Probably not one of them had remembered the Sabbath day ever to keep it holy. Their parents hadn't taught them to do so. Most of them would have taken the Lord's name in vain. And they're not held guiltless. No wonder the scripture here talks. No wonder Psalm 119 talks. No wonder other passages talk of trembling at the word of God. I didn't physically tremble, but I felt the awesome of it last night. You're talking to children, some of whom will take the name of the Lord in vain a dozen times a day. You're talking to a group of children, none of whom have ever kept the Lord's day in the way. And they haven't been taught to do so, and their parents haven't led them to do so. Well, their parents certainly. Maybe we said enough to the children last night, if the Lord will bless it, for them to make up their mind when they have the opportunity that they will keep the Lord's day themselves. And in the meantime, maybe they'll not take the name of the Lord in vain. I was also remarking, as I've often remarked before and have remarked to you, that if our children used to come to us and say, to me and say, Dad, I've decided to do this, that's all right, isn't it? On principle, I would say, no! And it might have been all right, but I wanted to be consulted first, so it's wrong. You didn't consult, so the thing is wrong. But you understand that? Every parent understands that. And therefore it is most powerful to us that the choice of our own way, and remember Isaiah 58, those last few verses, especially in what we do on the Lord's Day, is regarded very seriously by the Lord. And something quite innocent on his day may be regarded in quite another light by him. But you see what happens. They've chosen their ways, I will choose their delusions. That's the consequence. Now, I did ask you to just note that principle working the other way around. Nathan was instructed to tell David that he never had a house before, but that he did choose to build a house for David. But here, it's a bad thing. Those who have gone astray from the Lord and have chosen what they will do on the Lord's day and have chosen to worship idols, I also will choose their delusions. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11 is the New Testament comment on that, I suppose. I'll just read it too. It's 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. Read verses 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now here comes delusion. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we have another climax here. That those who will not believe, that those who will not believe the scriptures, who will not obey the Lord, he will choose their delusions. And the New Testament refers to a strong delusion. That is to say, a delusion that binds, a delusion from which escape is well nigh impossible unless the Lord forgives and repents and forgives and relents. You think of the delusion. We know people who caught up in Jehovah's Witnesses, and their system is an enclosed system, and their Bible is translated for their purposes, and there's no way you can reason with them, and no way, unless their eyes are opened by the Lord, they disclose to him, and they are deluded by it, and they think they're right. Because they say, we think we're right, and our only stand is on the word of God. If it were to be wrong, we would be wrong. But we put our trust in the Lord of the word, and in the word that he has given. But the Lord, if he chooses a delusion, if he measures it according to the nature of the person, if they go for drugs, well, he will choose the delusions that the drugs give them, and the consequences of it. If they have a false religion, they have a false version of the Christian religion, or if they have a false religion, stop. He will choose their delusions, and the delusions are always because they have chosen their own ways. Now, there are other passages in Scripture which talk about what will happen if we go our own way. This is just a reminder to us that the climax for the unbeliever is that the Lord will choose their delusions. They say, we're deluded, but the Lord chooses their delusions. Because when he called them, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes. They did it deliberately. They flouted it before me. They said, I do not believe in God. Of course, this is why I read to you Psalm 53. It's the fool who says there is no God. But there is none that doeth good unless God moves in their hearts first. And in verse 5 of Psalm 53, there were they in great fear where no fear was. What is that if not a delusion? Not the first time that's mentioned in Scripture either. When the Lord in Leviticus 26, we can read in verses 17 and 36, calls about those who were afraid when there was no fear. Nothing to fear. And here were these who were in fear where no fear was. And so, deluded. Because they chose that in which God did not delight. Let's be very careful about choosing our own way. in worship, but in other things as well. The Lord now turns back to his people. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, ye who see the full significance of what is being said, ye who see how far you've fallen short, ye who see how others have fallen short, hear the word of the Lord. Now here's another climax. This is what will happen to your opponents. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. Well, now you remember that the Lord Jesus, he alluded to these things, didn't he? You remember how the Lord in John 16 and verse 2 spoke of those who thought that they would do God's service, kings. Remember? They shall put you out of the synagogues, John 16:2. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Or in Luke 6 and verse 22, not quite the same point, but not far removed from it. Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did the fathers unto the prophets. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at the Lord. His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified, we'll put them to death because they love the Bible. We'll put them to death because they don't worship in the way that we worship. We'll put them to death, though we are Israelites, because they insist on worshipping God and we want to worship our idols. They said, we'll do these things in the name of the Lord, let the Lord be glorified. But God should appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There are times when things get so bad for the believer that one is glad to know that the Lord will justify us, and that those others will be condemned. We don't want them to be condemned particularly, but that happens. And then there is mention here of what we would call extraordinary blessings, climax of blessings. Blessings when the gospel was first preached at Pentecost and thousands were saved in a day. Blessings perhaps of revival times. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord rendereth recompense to his enemies. But in terms of the gospel, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered as a child. People were born again almost with ease. We pray much and we preach much and we see very few saved, and we see answers to prayer, but not pouring forth. But there are times when it almost seems as if the thing is done with ease. Thousands are saved under one sermon. Prayers are answered by the thousand. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The preaching of the gospel was so powerful that no sooner than it went forth than people on a large scale were saved and delivered. Now, you will remember that in Revelation 12 there is that picture of the woman, the church, bringing forth the child. Now, the church in a sense does not bring forth the Saviour, but within the bosom of the church and in the picture in Revelation 12, there is this picture of the woman who brought forth a man-child, and Satan sought to destroy that man-child as soon as soon as he was born, but the earth opened up and then this child was snatched away, and then Satan went for the people who belonged to the man-child, and the earth opened up to the waters that Satan sent after them, the floods, the terrible things were all absorbed, and the Church of the Living God survived. Now that's all pictured in Revelation 12. And Jerusalem, which is above, is seen in Galatians 4 as the mother of us all. So here we have a number of pictures, but the thing to grasp is that there are times when there are climaxes of blessing, a pouring forth of great blessing, a great rejoicing of the church. It isn't all hardship. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. Pray for the priests of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. They shall prosper that love thee. Rejoice for joy, all ye that mourn for her. There have been mourning, there have been difficult times, but the mourning is turned to joy, and in the great blessing that ye may be sack and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. It's not what we see now. Certain times have seen it. Other times yet may. We may yet see it. But if we do, then is the time for rejoicing. And of course, finally, in that time when the earth is renewed and when heaven comes down, then there will be that permanent state of rejoicing. For thus saith the Lord, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and here's a picture of a babe dandled on the knees, and you will see the Gentiles on a large scale flowing into the Jewish church, Jews and Gentiles together, and your hearts will rejoice. And then he turns towards the climax for the enemies. Behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. So again, you've got this picture of the Lord's destruction. Now, in the Psalms, we have what are known as the imprecatory Psalms, where imprecations are called down upon those who are evil. Now, you remember in Luke 9 and verse 55, do you remember how the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, should they call down fire on those, do you remember, who were opposing him? When his disciples, James and John, saw that the gospel wasn't received, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? 9:55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. In other words, it is not for us to desire the destruction of those who oppose the Lord. We are to pray for our enemies, and we are to bless them. But nevertheless, the scripture does, in some of the Psalms and in many of the prophets, state without any doubt what will be the end of those who finally and utterly oppose God. And it's a warning to those who are beginning to do that, that they might turn from their ways. There is a place for that in the scripture. They could be terribly afraid of where their course is leading them. We do not desire it for them. We pray that they will turn from it. But the scripture does not turn from this thing. So you have this last verse. We'll jump to that for the minute. This picture that of the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now, the Lord Jesus tells us, doesn't he, what that refers to. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, I don't need to look it up now, but he three times, when they talk about being cast into hell, the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's if your hand offends thee. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. So clearly the Lord, the New Testament interpreting the Old, the Lord interpreting the Old, says that this passage speaks of the eternal flames of hell for the unbeliever. The carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. Now, carcasses, of course, may be eaten by worms and they fade away. And there is this transition, if you like, from a merely carnal state of the body, a corporal state of the body being dead, and the state of the soul. But the Lord tells us that the true interpretation is of the eternity of the suffering of those who have transgressed against the Lord. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And there you have the climax. The end of every unbeliever who has opposed the way of God. I know their works, back to verse 18, and their thoughts. And it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So now we have the climax of those who will come into the church. They will come from every nation, every kingdom. There will be rich men, poor men, there will be kings, there will be wealth, there will be property, there will be poor men. It shall come that I will gather all nations, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pearl, and Blood, and so on, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, that they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So here is the speaking, trying to do with every literal word that's mentioned there, but here is the thrusting out of those who will go and preach the gospel to every nation under the sun. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren, that is to say, Jews and Gentiles alike. Well, these Gentiles will be the brethren, for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. But here's the conditions. They'll come rapidly, and they'll come upon horses and in chariots and in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts. They all want to come, and they all want to be saved, and they all want to be saved rapidly. Here's this great climax. Many people have thought that before the end there will be one great revival time, and verses like of this have led many to think that this may well be true. Before the closing down of the things that are described in Revelation 20, maybe there will be this great movement. It may simply refer in picture language to the early days of the going forth of the gospel and the time of the Reformation also. And I will also, verse 21, take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now, I have on a number of occasions spoken to you about spiritual sacrifices. The word "of" sometimes means some of you, but here it doesn't mean that. And I will also take of them. And that means I will take all of them, for priests and for Levites. Now, every believer offers spiritual sacrifices. There is no further priesthood. But he takes every believer to be a king and a priest unto God. And the passages which set forth the nature and the extent of spiritual priesthood are quite specific. Romans 12, verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 18. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. That refer to spiritual sacrifices. And those spiritual sacrifices are the devotion of our hearts and our bodies, are the giving of our praises and our thanksgiving, and the offering of our gifts. And that is what is meant by spiritual sacrifices, and that is what we all offer. Well, I preached on that before, and no doubt I'll do it again. But I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Every one of his people is a priest unto the Lord. And now in the previous chapter he'd spoken about the new heavens and the new earth. We thought of that last time. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Christians are from for everlasting, have eternal life, will be in glory forever. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another word of saying, from one week to another, always, always, incessantly, unceasingly, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. That is to say, all the believers of all nations should be gathered together in the glory and will worship without ceasing. The verses, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses, is a little bit of a mystery. In glory nothing shall be remembered of the things of this world except the scars on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be nothing. Our sins shall no more come into remembrance. And this looking upon the carcass, I think, is just a way of the scripture declaring that this will be their end. Maybe we will see the end of some people, each of us in our lifetime, whose end is uncomfortable because they die in unbelief. It may be that if we live at the very end time, I presume we will be taken up to be with the Lord before the destruction, the final destruction of the world. I think this is just a manner of explaining, not that we shall see and have this vision forever of what happened to the unbelievers, but simply that the Lord will reject them and that they will have this eternity of in the place that has been prepared for them, even with the devil and all his angels. Well, now, there we have the climaxes. The climax of worship from the temple of our bodies, the climax of the growth of the church until the church is in glory forever and ever, and the climax of what will happen to those who persistently turn against God.